starting from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We continue our studies on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have covered verse 1 to verse 11, where there is unity in diversity. Now this evening we come to verse 12 to verse 26, where there is diversity in unity. You might think that we are saying the same thing all over, but how words are used do make a difference. How we must know that when we say that there is unity in diversity, we are emphasizing on the unity. We accept the fact that there is diversity, but there is unity. Remember, in the diversity, there is unity. So the emphasis is on the unity. And tonight, there is diversity in unity, while recognizing that we are one, but nevertheless, we want to emphasize on the diversity. So here then are the truths concerning diversity in unity, which complement those that we have learned concerning unity in the diversity. So that when we put the two halves together, we have the complete whole. We must be patient. Scripture doesn't repeat things for no reason. Often, when there's repetition, it is intended for emphasis. Then, often, when there's repetition, it is in order that we might be reminded of certain truths. Scripture desires to remind us of truths that we have already learned previously. And it is for our good, for our safety. And therefore, we must patiently work through and try to grasp what is being said. The church is one body. That is the emphasis of chapter 12. Chapter 12 to chapter 14 belong together. Yes, all three chapters, 12, 13, 14, belong together. They constitute one section in the whole epistle to the Corinthian church. This section, chapter 12 to chapter 14, concerns the use of the sign gifts in public worship. And the apostle deals with this matter in a systematic manner. He does not give you straight away the answer to the question that you ask, but instead he gives you the principles underlying the answer. So you, if you are impatient, you say, just say yes or no. Just give me the answer. See? And you discover that the answer may be given to you, but you have not grasped the principle involved. And that is such a pity, because when the situation changes slightly, okay, when actually the same principle applies, you are unable to see it. See? And because you are such a, you know, shallow and narrow, if you are shallow and narrow type of person, you discover you can operate only when exactly the same situation occurs. Then when it is things are slightly different, you can't operate. Whereas if you learn the principle involved, you discover, see, the situation may change, but if you can see the same underlying principles are involved, you can act accordingly. So all in all, Paul is a great teacher inspired by the Holy Spirit. And although the things spoken of are things that mostly relate to the past, when the sign gifts were still around, the apostles and prophets were still around, see, nevertheless, the principles are abiding. They apply to the church for all time. Okay? So understand this. We don't believe that apostles and prophets are around today. And if there are no apostles and prophets around, the sign gifts, the signs of the apostles, the marks of an apostle have been withdrawn. See? Apostles and prophets were given at the time when the New Testament church was being founded. The New Testament church is founded on the writings of the apostles and prophets. And they all reveal to us Jesus Christ. Our faith is founded upon that one foundation, Jesus Christ. But how is Jesus Christ and Him crucified revealed? It is by the writings of the prophets and the apostles. And the Old Testament scriptures were not complete until the New Testament was slowly added on. And when the Old Testament, when the New Testament was complete, then the whole Bible was complete. And when the whole Bible was complete, the foundation for the New Testament church has been laid. The apostles and prophets were withdrawn. Today, no one can claim himself to be a prophet or an apostle. Anybody who claims to be one, don't listen to him. And of course, sometimes, carefully, we use words in a figurative sense. We say so-and-so is an apostle to such-and-such a tribe. What we are meaning is that he has been used specially by God to pioneer the church in among that tribe of people. So we use it in a figurative sense. We don't use it literally. We are not saying that the office of apostle has been resurrected. So when we refer to a person as having a prophetic voice, that when he speaks like a prophet, we are not saying he's literally a prophet. We are saying rather that his preaching, is really biblical based on the Bible and is used by God to speak to us directly. Somehow, as he opens up the scripture, you discover that you are having dealings with God directly. The word of God comes upon you wave upon wave, and you find that you are being dealt with by God. So we say, wow, his ministry is prophetic. So he's a prophet raised up by God. We use the word prophet advisedly, very carefully, with careful qualification. We are not saying that the person is occupying the extraordinary office of the prophet. Okay, so understand this. So we don't be too simplistic and then right away every usage of the word prophet and apostles in church circles. But understand what we mean as far as the official office of apostles and prophets are concerned. They are no more. They are no more. And therefore the sign gifts are no more. And then why do we study these passages? When the apostles and prophets are no more, the sign gifts have been withdrawn. So why study these passages? Because chapter 12 to chapter 14, as we have said, concerns the use of sign gifts in public worship. So why study? We study because the principles underlying the use of the sign gifts in public worship apply to us up to today. The principles. Understand that there are principles that continue to be applicable to us. So in chapter 12, what is the principle? The principle is the church is one body. So although sign gifts are no more, this is a very important truth we must grasp. The church is one body. So there are implications arising from this principle. So that is why we must study these chapters, even though the sign gifts have been withdrawn. So the emphasis today is that there is diversity in unity. And this is to show that the church must be looked at in a complete way. While there is unity in diversity, there is also diversity in unity. Okay? And this truth is brought across to us by first emphasizing the key principle, how it is that the church is one. So diversity in unity. Unity in diversity. How did this unity came about? How did it come about? We want to learn. So verse 11 to verse 12 tells us the body, which is the body of Jesus Christ, the church, is one. It's one. How did it come about? We know. We know this passage explains to us. Now, we know that it is a reference primarily to the local church. We must understand that in the New Testament, the word church, ecclesia, officially or literally, it means a gathering. So the gathered ones, the called out ones. Ek means out. Then kalo is to call out. So to call. So to call out of this world. To call out from a life of sin to be God's special people. And that's how the word comes about. Ecclesia. The church. And it's literally the called out ones. Those who are called out to be God's people. And the word ecclesia is used in two basic senses when referring to God's people. It is used in a secular sense when, for example, in the book of Acts, the people gathered in a... They were rioting and they gathered together. The group of people were known... The gathering of the people were known as the ecclesia as well. But we are not considering the secular usage, although found in the Bible, as applied to those who are not God's people. When applied to God's people, it is used in only two senses, no more. And in the writings of other good Christian men, they try to convey across that there is a third and even a fourth usage. We say no. Look carefully at what they are saying. You discover they have a weak case there. Look at the references of the scriptures they use to support their case that there are three or four usages of the word ecclesia. You discover those passages do not support what they are saying. They are just using it to try to allude to the possibility of supporting their view that there is a third or fourth use. But we say no. Take, for example, the Presbyterian set up that believes that there is the assembly of the pastors of the regional churches come together. Then the assembly, below the assembly, are various synods. So the synod of this district consists of the pastor and the elder of each church. See? So then below the synod are the individual local churches where the pastor and the elders rule over the church. So you see now, starting from the bottom, we have talked about the top to the bottom. We look at the bottom up. So the bottom, we have the local churches, one entity. That's a local church. Then the various churches in that district have representatives, one pastor, one elder from each church come together. There's a synod. They say that the word synod, the gathering of the representative of the individual churches, that is a church as well, they claim. See? Then the various synods have ministers representing them in an assembly. They say that is a church as well. We say no. No. Because the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament in two senses only. We keep strictly to how the New Testament uses the word ecclesia. What are the two senses? First, it is a reference to the universal church of Jesus Christ. Then it is a reference to the local church. So let us talk a little about universal church. Then we talk a little about the local church. Now, take one example of the use of the word in reference to the universal church. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, you see how it is used there. Ephesians chapter 5. We are told in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and is the savior of the body. So the church is Christ's body. Then verse 24. Yeah? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. And then in this verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Throughout, the word church, ecclesia here, is used in reference to the universal church. It is a reference to all Christ's people throughout the world, throughout the ages. That means that those in the past who were true believers, they are now no more on earth, they are in heaven. They are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And those who are on this earth now, but are scattered in different parts of the globe. Some are in this part of the world, others are in the opposite part of the earth. They are in various countries. The true believers, those who are elect, those who truly belong to Jesus Christ, they constitute the membership of this universal church. So can we know all of them? It's impossible. Practically, it's impossible. And when we know anyone who claims himself to be a Christian, we still are not too sure whether the person is really an elect, a true believer. Because a person may claim himself to be a believer, but if his life doesn't prove it, and along the way he is not truly a converted person, then he's not truly a member, he is not a member of the universal church. He may profess to be a member of a local church, but is he a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ, which is invisible? It is invisible in the sense that we do not know the whole membership, and we cannot see the work of the Spirit in a person's life. So only God knows who are truly his. So the universal church is described as invisible from the point of view that we do not know all of them, all the members. And of course, the universal church includes those God's chosen ones who are yet to be called out of the world. Many of them are still not born. See, the time will come when they are born, then they will hear the gospel, and then they will be called out of their life of sin to faith in Christ, though they become a member of the universal church. So let us summarize. The universal church is described as invisible because we cannot know all of them and we cannot see the work of the Spirit in them. The universal church includes all believers throughout the ages. Yeah? So we therefore understand now how the word is used in regard to the universal church. Now the universal church manifests itself in the world as local congregations. And each local congregation is also called the church. And because the local church is a manifestation of the universal church, we would expect that the basic characteristics of the universal church will be seen in the local church. But the local church, because it's a manifestation of the universal church, it is not the complete church. It is only a local manifestation of it. And it is regarded as visible because we know who are members of that local church and who are not. Eh? And how do we define the local church? People define it differently, but based on our understanding of the New Testament usage of the word, we would say they are made up of believers who have been baptized, who voluntarily covenant together to be one body, to worship God and to serve Him in accordance to the Bible. So who are they? Believers who have been baptized. And then how did they come together? They voluntarily covenant together. And we know that there is such a thing as covenant relationship. So the local church is made up of covenanted people, people who voluntarily take a vow to tie themselves together and to God. So they're covenanted together. What for? In order to worship and serve God according to the Bible. So that then is the basic definition of the local church. And straight away, many here feel uncomfortable, because if that is the definition of the local church, then you have difficulty. You are in a problem case here. Are you a member of the local church? If you are a member of the universal church, it should be reflected in the local church. Then if you are a member of a universal church, are you a member of the local church? But we must understand, not all in the local church are necessarily members of the universal church, because sometimes people are mistaken. They hear wrong teaching. For example, they are told, walk to the front if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And they don't understand that salvation is not based on your walking to the front or doing anything. So they have been taught wrongly, so they walk to the front and they thought that they have somehow contributed to their own salvation. Their faith is not genuine faith because they are not fully trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. They are trusting in knowledge of Christ who died on the cross, but also trusting in their work of walking to the front. That is not true faith. No wonder their life is still, you know, you can sense that this person doesn't have spiritual life in him. The word of God somehow doesn't affect him deeply. He's only in name a Christian. See? There are others who are sprinkled when they were babies and they are told that they are already members of the church. And they might grow up not being found in the church. He's busy pursuing his career and he has no time for the church. And obviously this person has shown no spiritual life, no spiritual interest, but from young he has been sprinkled as a baby and he's told that he's a member of the local church. So such a person might one day come and say, you know, I was baptized, as a baby I like to join the church. My whole family has always been church members. So if you are not careful, you accept such one into the local church. See, then he is a member of the local church, but actually he's not converted. Therefore, he is not a member of the universal church. So understand this. There is an overlap between membership in the universal church and membership in the local church. There are those who are found as members of the local church, but not actually members of the universal church. But we don't want to end up in a situation where we are members of the universal church, we are truly born again, but along the way, for whatever reason, we fail to be a member of the local church. And that is not good. You are out of God's will insofar as this is concerned. Now you have to solve that yourself. You have to ask the question, why, if you are a truly born again person, a member of the universal church, why is it that you are not a member of the local church? We can't help you. The decision is finally yours. We can only teach, persuade, answer your questions, clear your doubts. And you have to decide whether you would bind yourself to the local church or not. I can suggest some reasons why some people are not members of local church. Firstly, out of ignorance, they have not been taught properly the importance of being members of the local church. Second, they have bad experience elsewhere. When they were members of some churches somewhere and there have been quarrels or they have been victims of some slander or whatever, they got so disheartened. So now they are very cautious. They don't want to be members of the church. Third reason is because they are just independent, lone wolves type of people. We say in the world there are those who are in the church, like I said, don't talk about the world. In the church there are leaders, there are followers. And there's a general rule, the best leaders are the best followers. See, it's just like in the army. You graduate straight away from military college, you become a commander. See, that type of leader is academic. Whereas if you are the one who work your way up, you learn to obey without question, you take orders, and then when you become a person who commands, you discover you are well respected, you understand your people well, and they respect you, and you discover you are a better commander. Okay? So we find that in the church, that those who are able to follow well are those who will make good leaders. So there are leaders, there are followers. But not all followers are leaders, but leaders are generally good followers. So you have these general two categories. But is there a third category? Yes, there are the lone wolves, the independent-minded person. They just don't want to be involved. They just want to do their own things. They don't like to be under authority. They fear being too involved. They want the freedom to contribute when they like and withdraw when they don't like. And they don't want to be under authority of any kind. I want to say to you that this is where you must submit this weakness. It is a weakness. You must submit it to the Lord for the Lord to deal with you. Because in life, we cannot be under no authority. In the home, we are under authority of our parents. In school, we are under authority of our teachers. In the country, we are under authority of our elected representatives or the king or the government. You see, anywhere in the world, see, you go, there's authority structure. And in life, seeing life as a whole, we are under the authority of God. You profess to believe in God, but do you obey Him? If it is His will to have His people within the universal church being members of the local church, then you are out of God's will. Okay? So enough said about this matter. We can only teach, persuade, clear your doubts, and finish. You must act on what you know. We can talk more on a personal level. Come, ask questions. We will try to help you. But really, this is not a matter for us to pressure you. You must make up your mind. Okay? And we come back to this passage. This passage shows to us that in the characteristics of the universal church should be reflected in the local church. In what way? In that all who are members of the local church should rightly be those who are filled with the Spirit of God. They are born again. When do we get filled with the Spirit? Oh, sorry. When do we get baptized in the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit must be distinguished from the filling of the Spirit. How are these differentiated and how are they related? It's like this. When we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, we are talking about the Spirit coming to live in the person. You can say that you are baptized with the Spirit or in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. It does not matter. We can prove that it does not matter. There are those who try and distinguish the differences and so on. They don't make a convincing case. See? And I can show to you that it is better, it is the best way of understanding Scripture to see that these are alternative ways of understanding the indwelling of the Spirit at the point when you believe in Jesus Christ. So here are two things that we want to be clear. First, what it means to be baptized in, by, or with the Holy Spirit, and when does that happen? So let us talk about the first thing, see? In this passage, we are made to drink into the same Spirit. See? And then the Spirit indwells us. We are baptized in or by the Spirit. See? So it seems that the two terms are used in such a way that the Spirit is in us and somehow we are also in the Spirit. See? And again, we are talking about spiritual things. Spiritual things are hard to express using physical imageries. Okay? There will be limitations when we come to use a physical image to explain spiritual things. It's like we talk about the Son of God. And to those who don't believe in the Bible's teaching on the Trinity, they say, how can God have a son? Does God have to get married and have a wife to produce a son? But you must understand, we're talking about deep spiritual things concerning the Godhead. We are creatures of God. How can we understand the nature of the Godhead? The Creator must reveal Himself to us before we know anything about Him. We are mere creatures. How can the creatures, by its own cleverness, know what the Godhead is like? When you understand that, you come to realize, hey, don't say it's impossible for there to be a Trinity. Three in one, one in three. Okay? So the living God, our Creator, has revealed Himself using human words. See? That He is three persons, and yet there are not three gods, but one. And our mind begins to wobble and struggle to try to grasp this because we are using our limited human understanding to comprehend the deeper, higher spiritual things. So we must learn to accept what has been revealed to us. And understand this, that in any field of studies, there are terms special to it. In medicine, for example, you use words like orthopedic. Oh, orthopedic has to do with the bones. Or obstetric, oh, it has to do with the childbirth, the childbearing. You see? So in theology, we also have special terms. So with the term Son of God mustn't be taken in a literalistic and mechanical way, but rather understand that it is a specialized term that expresses the special relationship between the Father and the Son. See? So although we can't fully grasp it, but it is a revealed truth. We accept it. And similarly, when we come to talk about our relationship with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes to live in us, and the Spirit is in us, and yet we are in the Spirit. Now, that is a mind-boggling truth, but it is revealed to us. Okay? Now, one simple illustration might help to some degree, but remember that all illustrations fail up to a point. Okay? It is only helpful up to a point. Beyond that, you press the similarity. Beyond that, then the purpose of the illustration is no more. You are actually trying to be difficult. Now, you take a bucket. You go to the sea. You scoop the bucket into the sea. So we say, The sea is in a bucket. The water is in a bucket, and the bucket is in the water. Yes, two things can happen at the same time. So we say the Spirit is in us. We are in the Spirit. So we are told in verse 12, for as the body is one, has many members, but all members of the one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. But how did that happen? Verse 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here is that concept difficult to picture. We have the Spirit in us and we are in the Spirit. So accept that. Accept that as a spiritual reality hard to picture in our comparison to our physical world. So that is one thing said. Now the next thing is, when does that happen? When does the Spirit come and dwell in us such that we are also in the Spirit? When? And that happens at the point of conversion. And we have no time to thoroughly prove this point, but we just want to refer to one passage, and that is sufficient. We turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Turn a bit further on, and you come to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians chapter 3. And you look there at verse 2. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is a rhetoric question, the answer of which is obvious. All the Christians at that time will answer correctly. Not by the works of the law. In other words, you were not converted by keeping the law. You are not converted by your effort in doing anything good. How were you saved? By the hearing of faith. So the moment you have faith in Christ, see, that moment you receive the Spirit. See? So you receive the Spirit in you at the point when you are converted. It follows, therefore, that there's no such thing as a Christian who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And to confirm this matter and finishing this subject before we move on, we look at Romans chapter 10. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We are told in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So relate that to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 2 that we read earlier. So when we have faith by the hearing of the word, that is the point where the Spirit comes to live in us. Then look at Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. We are told in verse 9 of Romans 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Look at verse 11. We are told there, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here is clear. True believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you are not a true believer. See? And therefore, you see the whole thing wrapped up. The moment you are convinced, convicted of your sin, you repent and you trust in Christ, that moment the Spirit of God comes to live in you. See? That's why you begin to be transformed, because the Holy Spirit in you gives you holy desires. The Spirit in you helps you to understand Scripture. The Spirit in you helps you to obey God's word. And even though remaining sins trouble you, see, nevertheless you are making progress spiritually. You have spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is possible only in those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit, enabling you to obey God and to serve Him, that is called the filling of the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, we learn that on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit, and then they began to speak different languages. Then later on in Acts chapter 4, we learn of Peter being filled again by the Spirit. See, how can he be filled on the day of Pentecost and then he be filled again? We are not talking about the Spirit coming to live in him and then living and then coming in. No. The Spirit is always in him, but the empowering of the Spirit empowering him to obey God and to serve him, that is what is called the filling of the Spirit. Okay? So now that this has been finished, we want to take note that It is when we were converted and the Spirit comes to live in us that makes us all one. Another illustration might help before we move on covering this section. How will we make one in the church? In what sense are we one body? Because we have the same faith in Christ. And when we have faith in the faith in the same Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us all. See? And because the Holy Spirit lives in us all, we are made one. We are spiritually bound to Christ. And the illustration is this. In the human body, there are different parts, the hands, the legs, the eyes, the ears. See? The same blood flows in us all. If you are not really part of the body, let us say you are an artificial leg that is just put on, you discover that the blood does not flow into that artificial leg. So that leg is not truly part of the body. It is not organically or in a living way attached to the body. So also in the body of Christ, the same Spirit dwells in us. And for that reason, we are one. We are one spiritually. You may deny the truth or you may act contrary to the truth. The truth will manifest itself in some ways. But if you behave contrary to what you ought to be, you discover it still does not make you less than what you are, namely you're part of the body of Christ. See now? Huh. So once you understand this, the rest of the argument can be followed easily. We are one in Christ. The same Spirit dwells in us. And that came about when we were first converted. So we move on now. We move on. What is true of the universal church should be reflected in the local congregation. We must recognize that within that unity which we have been talking about, verse 11 to verse 12, verse 12 to verse 14, within that unity that we are talking about, there is a diversity. There are different members. And how is that shown? How is that shown practically? So firstly, we note that if that is the case, there should be no discontent in the membership over one another and no envy of one another. And this is taught in verse 14 to verse 19. No place for discontent or envy. The foot cannot dissociate itself from the hand and similarly the ear from the eye. We can't be saying in verse 15, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. Now you may deny and shout as much as you like, but you are still part of the body if you are a true believer, because the same Spirit dwells in us all. We are one body, spiritually speaking. So if you behave contrary to what you should, you are envious of somebody, or you are discontented with your situation, and you withdraw, you don't want to interact much with others. But does that make you less a part of the body? You are still a part of the body. But because you act contrary to what you should, you are only making yourself miserable. You are only harming yourself. See? And along the way, you are not open to be used by the Lord. See? So beware. God already knows. See, what is in your heart? We are talking about spiritual things, dealing with spiritual things. And here, we cannot sever ourselves from the body of Christ when we are actually part of his body. And when we behave contrary to what we should, we become envious of others, or we are discontented with our present situation. God already knows. And God sees that you are misbehaving. See? And when our God is not pleased with us, you know that the blessing is not there. See? We are just denying ourselves the blessing. God wants to abundantly bless us, but we just say, I don't want, I'm not part of them, I'm not as good as them. Now that's false humility. That really hides a certain defect in your character, in your attitude. So we talk about the personality of the living person is body, soul. That's a person, body and soul makes us a living person. The real you is in the soul. The soul lives or manifests life in the physical world through that physical body. when parted, then death occurs. But your real you still live on. The body is only the shell. It's used by God to manifest life in the physical world. So the body is buried and it decays. But your real self lives on. It goes to heaven or to hell. Those who belong to Christ will be in heaven. We know that. See? But that living person, body and soul united together, has a personality. That personality, we say, according to the teaching of Scripture, and we can prove it, we can show it, it consists of three basic faculties, the mind, the heart, and the will. The interaction of these three faculties produces a sensation which we call the conscience. Huh? If you know the truth, but you act contrary to the truth, you feel bad. See? So the conscience is the result of the interaction of these three basic faculties. When you know the truth, you must be convinced of the truth. When you are convinced of the truth, you must act according to the truth. See? But when somebody is convinced, they know the truth, they are convinced of the truth, but they refuse to act according to the truth. We say, he has a bad attitude. He has a bad attitude. It's all still within him. The mind, the heart, but the will acts contrary to what he knows. See? And so here we must understand, it's a case of bad attitude. And that's not pleasing to God. And God, therefore, his blessing is just withdrawn. You don't enjoy the blessing of God. And if you are not careful, along the way, God's admonition comes to you. See, your conscience does not feel good. And you don't respond correctly, you don't repent. The next thing is the word of God speaks to you. So tonight, who knows, God is speaking to you. All this while, you don't have a clear conscience, and the word of God is now touching you on that sore point. See? And if you still refuse to respond, what happens is God will chastise you in a harder way. See? And the reason why he chastises is because we belong to him. He loves us. He does not want us to be lost. See? And therefore, the chastisement will come heavier and heavier and heavier until you repent. Because you belong to him. If you don't belong to him, he's long-suffering towards you, he admonishes you, and in the hope that you will truly repent and come to faith in Christ. But when you are adamant, you're stubborn in your sin, soon the judgment of God is that he withdraws. He passes you by. He allows you to wallow in your sin. See? Then on judgment day, you see that you are rejected by the Lord. Matthew 7. 21-23. On that day, on the last day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this and that in your name? He will say, I never knew you. See, we don't want to fall into that category. Those are called apostates. They appear, they profess to be believers, they appear to be true believers, they do many things in the name of God, but actually they're not true believers. They fall away and never return. See, those are apostates. So we want to ensure that we are true believers. We may have assurance of salvation, but we don't take our salvation for granted either. See, there are those who are constantly unsure of their salvation. And this precious gift, the assurance that we are forgiven and we belong to God. We must pray for that, work for that. See, the assurance of salvation. But then there are those who don't take the warnings of Scripture well, and along the way they are presumptuous. And those must be careful, because you are in danger of falling away and never returning. Then you end up being an apostate. Those who profess and appear to be true Christians, but actually are not. You are rejected by the Lord. Okay? And this is taught in Hebrews chapter 10, that there are such people, verse 24 to 25, that God chastises his children. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6, there are those who are like the bushes and the thorns and brambles. They're cut away and thrown away, then they are burned. To be burned means you don't belong to the Lord. There are such. There are apostates. So be very careful. In the church, don't be discontented. Don't be envious of others. Each have our own gifts. See? Then the reverse is taught in verse 20 to verse 24. In the church, there is no place for pride or arrogance. Look at verse 20. See? Now is verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Again, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. You're proud in your attitude within yourself. But when it manifests itself towards others, that is arrogance. See, you say to a person, you're actually not needed here. I can handle things. You're not as good as me. So don't do it. Let me do it. When you begin to deal with another member like that, not only do you have pride within yourselves, you are showing forth arrogance towards others. And in the church, just as there should be no discontent and no envy towards others, there should also be no pride in yourself and no arrogance towards others. Okay? And the reason, the things are reasoned out in verse 21 to 23 in such a way that any reasoning person can see, that makes sense. That is obvious. See, in fact, the apostle could have stopped earlier in the earlier first point under this section. He could have stopped there. It would have been understood by us all. But we being what we are, we need to be told specifically, just as there is no place for discontent within yourself, no place for envy towards others, so also don't have pride within yourself, don't have show arrogance towards others. See, pride goes before a fall. The apostle is going to say later on in chapter 10, he has said verse in earlier on, chapter 10, verse 12. So we beware of that. Then the final point we want to make, verse 25 to verse 26, is the unity of the church must be preserved and manifested. Earlier illustrations have been given. Now there's no illustration. Plain speaking is involved. We are told in verse 25, there should be no schism in the body. See? And that straight away speaks to us. Has our behavior towards one another resulted in schism within the one body of Christ? The oneness must be shown. The oneness must be seen. See? And it is not seen only in a practical, in a visible way, but in our heart. So the apostle deals with principles. See? Earlier, you see, we are dealing with 3 points, right? The first point under this section, there's no place for discontent and envy. Second point, there's no place for pride and arrogance. But now, he's saying in plain language, there should be no schism. So when people look, there should be no tear in the clothes. Hey, we want the clothes to be each in its proper place. I have a pocket here, I have my buttons here, each in its proper place. The collar here, you see. But when you notice there's a tear anywhere, hey, that is not as it should be. The shirt should be whole, it should be one. So when there is the tear in the oneness, it is not good. It is not as it should be. Okay? So visibly is there division, schism, tears. See? In the case of the Corinthian church, there were those who say, we belong to Apollos. Oh, we are more in favor of Paul. And others say, oh, we don't follow man, we follow Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 of this epistle, see, there was schism, verse chapter 1 to chapter 3. Paul shows that there was the first problem in the church was schism. And similarly today, see, we may be having our own groups, our own closer fellowship with others. It's impossible to have equal fellowship, equal closeness, and to know everyone equally well in the church. It's impossible. The Bible recognizes this. See? But the point is, not knowing one another equally well is one thing. But to allow schism to develop is another. And common sense will tell us there is a difference between the two. And need we spell out the difference? We don't need to. And if there is schism, then it is not good. So are we part of that schism? Have we engaged in actions and behavior, attitude that results in schism in the body? Put that right. Put that right. And Paul now say, not only what you see, it all comes to back to the heart. Just like earlier, discontent leads to envy. And earlier, he has shown to us, pride leads to arrogance. See? So here, in reverse, schism is a result of the lack of care for one another. See? That Christian love, that agape, that self-giving love, see? Has to be manifested. We have to care for one another. We have to have kind feelings, compassionate feelings, see, towards others. See? And when we have harsh thoughts of others, we think negative of others, we think the worst of others, that is not love. that is not caring for one another. So not only must there be no visible schism, but there must also be care in the heart. And the way to cure schism that is visible or noticeable in the church is to start with the heart. Along the way, we don't quite love another person. We have not been behaving in a Christian manner, you see. We are people redeemed by the blood of Christ. We belong to Christ. That brother or that sister also has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. God loves him or her just as much as God loves me. So how can I then hate the other person or dislike the other person to such an extent that the body of Christ has a tear? It shouldn't be that way. And that is why verse 26 ends by saying that in the ideal situation, when there is mutual care one for another, even though we don't know everyone equally well, we are not always with everyone on the same amount of time and doing the same thing. Nevertheless, we are one. There is no tear, no schism, and there is care for one another. Then the truth of verse 26 can be seen and can be experienced. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Look at the human body. Sometimes we hammer something, it's not careful, boom, shoo, the thumb goes swelling and it becomes blue-black. Have you experienced that before? We do repairs, we know. See, it's very painful. And it's not the thumb that alone feels the pain. The whole body, the pain shoots through all the whole of you and the brain, that's why the mouth makes that sound of pain. Then your wife or your children will come rushing up. What happened? Your thumb here is swelling, blue, black, see, because you have hit your thumb. See? So one member suffers, the whole body feels it. And similarly, see, in the church, see, when one suffers, we feel it because we have that love for one another. And when one is honored, we rejoice. We are not envious or we don't try to be negative and try and pull the person down a notch. We are happy with the person. Imagine in your own family, if your brother or your sister is honored in some ways, perhaps the newspaper come out not with bad news but good news. He has done well. He's being honored. Do you not feel a sense of rightful pride? He's my brother. You see, you feel very happy about it. And similarly in the church, when a member does well, we are happy. We are happy. We rejoice together. Now, when converted, we are converted individually to be added into a community. Individual conversion, but ending up in a community. There's no such thing as being converted and then you stay individual. There's no such thing as being born and then you're not in the family. Instead, you're left in the field. You have to take care of yourself. No. Instead, when born into the family, you take care and the person grows up, he's part of the family. We are born individually into the Church of Jesus Christ and we become a member of that one body. Okay, we have covered the whole passage. In verse 11 to verse 14, we learn of the oneness, how that comes about. It is spiritual in nature. It came when we first when we were converted, we have faith in Christ. The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit is like the blood that flows through all parts of the body. The Spirit unites us. And that truth one grasps, makes the subsequent discussion clear, you see. And the subsequent discussion shows to us that we must recognize the diversity in the one body. And that diversity means that, firstly, there should be no discontent and no envy. And secondly, there should be no pride and arrogance. And thirdly, there should be no schism. Instead, there should be care one for another. Hey, once you see it like that, so satisfying. See, when we understand scriptures, when we see it, it makes sense, it is clear. See, and of course, scripture is so rich, we can still squeeze and there will be more goodness coming out of it. But for the present, it is sufficient. So as we close, what should we take with us? Firstly, we note that many claim themselves to be Christians. But are you a true Christian? This is where we are searched again. Have you truly repented?
Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in His death on the cross to reconcile you with God? Is the Spirit of God dwelling in you? If He is, how is it that you have not shown spiritual life? How is spiritual life shown? There's a hunger for God's word, and as we understand, we obey. So that's basic. See, basic, you want to claim yourself, you claim yourself to be spirit-filled, to be indwelt by the Spirit, to be a true believer. Hey, firstly, do you hunger for God's word? A person who is alive would look for food. Do you look for food? So when you have good food, do you grow and then become useful? See? So are you obeying God's word? Are you being useful in God's service? So that has to be asked of ourselves. This passage means nothing to us if we are not truly converted, we are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit does not fill us, causing us to value God's word and to obey God's word. You want to be part of it no matter what. You are like that artificial leg. You try to click on. You say, I'm part of the body. But when you knock, hey, how come the sound is different? Listen. See, compared to the different. Different. So you knock, 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 and then knock here. It's different. The reason is because it's only artificial. So are you only artificial? You appear to be part of the body. From outside, people say, oh, you're a member of that church. But in reality, you know, you're not. So if tonight you are being searched out, it is better not to resist the work of the Spirit in you. It is the truth of Scriptures. What we are learning is from the passage that we have read. So you see now, it's from the Word of God. Clearly God is speaking to you. See? Therefore, don't resist the work of the Spirit in you. Rather, submit. Rather say, thank you God for showing this to me. So let me put this right. Help me God. Say, help me in my unbelief. I'm still struggling. I want to resist this, but I know it is the truth. Submit yourself. Submit yourself to the work of the Spirit. And may God bring you safely into His kingdom and become part, really, a real part of the body of Jesus Christ. And the final application, the second application to us as we close is this. Is God speaking to each of us in so far as the oneness of the body is concerned? Has there been schism? Has there been a lack of care from one another? Then again, we want to submit this to the Lord. Sometimes, often, in fact, we would say often, see, many are fine believers in many ways. But when examined more closely, there is a flaw somewhere. We have overlooked one area of our life. And the area that is often overlooked is this area. See, we have cared so much about doing this, doing that, fulfilling these duties and that responsibility. Very good, very good. Continue to do that. But when closely examined, we discover one flaw somewhere, one thing that you have overlooked, your care for one another. Where is it? Where is it? See? Let us put that right. Let us bring this before the Lord as well. And we know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. There is full forgiveness before God when we come in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that our Father in heaven loves us. He knows everything and He's just waiting for this time when you are being pointed out this flaw, this thing that you have overlooked. And if we only return in response to the Word of God, how our Father is pleased with us. And surely, surely His blessing will flow to us abundantly. May that be the case with us.